This morning, I want to acquaint you with the incredible power that is associated with this day we call Easter. Now, many prefer to call the day Resurrection Sunday, and that's a good name for it. The early church used the term the Lord's Day in honor of the fact that it was all about the Lord. Clearly, something monumental took place on the day that we celebrate. You might say that it's a day that changed everything. So let's look at three areas where the power of God is on display. First, you have the power of or in the resurrection to give life to a dead body. Jesus came back to life. And there are proofs for the physical resurrection. Now, there are so many that I'm going to share a few with you this morning. But there are so many that I can't possibly go through all of them. There are a lot of good books out there that I can recommend to you if you want to study further. And I've shared with you some of my own journey, a journey of being raised in a Christian home, but going to college and then having doubts about the whole thing that I had been raised with. And I went through a journey of discovery, if you will. And I have this kind of... I hesitate to say lawyerly mind, but that's kind of the way I see things. I need proof. And I look for proof. And then when I find enough proof, I feel like I can make a decision. Now, my church is familiar with that because I remind them all the time that making decisions in life is not about reaching an absolute certainty. You don't reach an absolute certainty about anything. You got in your car this morning, but you had no idea that you would actually make it here this morning. There was no guarantee. There was no certainty. And in life, you look at things around you, and sometimes you make decisions based on a reasonable certainty, not an absolute certainty. And so many times in discussions, people insist on an absolute certainty when it comes to matters of the heart and matters of spiritual things, and yet they live their whole life with uncertainty. Well, first let me rehearse for you the powerful proofs for the physical resurrection of Jesus. And I want to remind you that when I speak of proofs, as I've said, I'm not talking about absolute certainty. I don't know that anything in the human sphere can find an absolute certainty, but I speak of evidence beyond a reasonable doubt, and I would ask you this morning to consider with that standard in mind, and remembering that we convict people in juries, on juries in this country, with a similar standard for making a decision. In some cases, rendering a decision on the basis of a preponderance of the evidence and some beyond a reasonable doubt or the reasonable man standard. So, we need to ask, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Volumes have been written on this subject, and as I said, it's not my intention to give you an exhaustive presentation of all the evidence that has been accumulated over the centuries. So, while we aren't suggesting a decision based on the preponderance because we can't cover all or the most of the evidence, we do think that there is evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. And because we're limited in time, I'm only going to touch on three objections or theory. One is a theory and then objections to the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I ask myself, if I were sitting where you're sitting, and I had, and I wasn't sure about this whole thing. What questions would I ask? What would I object to? And what would the person on the street, perhaps, if I asked them, did Jesus rise from the dead? And they said no, and I would say, why? What's the objection that you have? So I've tried to highlight those three. Some of you may have convinced yourselves that such a thing, the resurrection, is just not possible. That it is either, there's either a natural explanation or the story is a myth or a legend. So let's look at the first one. That is that Jesus was a mythological figure. Was Jesus a mythological figure? That's what a lot of people will say. I don't believe that he may have been a Stoic philosopher in the first century, but I don't believe he was the real Jesus. He wasn't the Son of God, for instance. He became the Son of God later in people's minds as a mythological figure. Did Jesus of Nazareth exist? If he did exist, what proof is there that he was crucified? Well, the evidence, if we can go to the next slide, evidence for Jesus Christ comes from a great many written documents from the first century. And again, like I said, we're only going to be able to cover a few. In at least 39 ancient sources, including the New Testament, and by the way, I would, academic discussions, for instance, to discount the Bible as a genuine source. And you realize that if you're doing academic work, for instance, nobody today discounts the Bible as a genuine academic source. Not the only source, but certainly as a source. And so when I hear people say, oh, it's not reliable, or real scholars don't rely on the Bible, you might need to do a little more research and get your facts straight. They do, in fact, rely on the Bible as a source for ancient documents. And so we do use the Bible as a way for us to understand what was happening in the first century. But in addition to that, there are at least 39 ancient sources, such as Pliny, Josephus, and the Talmud. I don't know if I have that quote later or not, but the Talmud is interesting because there, the Jewish scholars acknowledge that Jesus came, that he died, he was crucified, but they said he was possessed by a demon and he did all kinds of weird stuff. And we tried to save him, but, you know, we couldn't, so we had to crucify him. That's a paraphrase, but that's very close to what they were trying to say. And the historical evidence or the significance is that they acknowledge that he existed. They don't try to make the argument that Jesus never existed or that he was a mythological character. They talk about the teachings and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they make it clear that many people of their day, this group called Christians, today still believe. And they live their lives on the basis of this truth, of this understanding in their life, that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. Ignatius was a church leader and a pupil of the Apostle John, and he lived only 70 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. He was martyred eventually for his faith. Before he died, the next slide, Ignatius wrote the following concerning Jesus. He was condemned, he was crucified in reality, notice that, and not in appearance, not in imagination, not in deceit. He really died and was buried and rose from the dead. Kind of reminds me of the song of the Wicked Witch of the, you know, in a kind of perverse way. She's not only merely dead, she's really quite sincerely dead, you know. Jesus, says Ignatius, was not just dead in appearance or not just a maybe dead. He was really dead. And we had the world's greatest executioners making sure that he was dead. The Romans were great at killing people. If there's one thing they did really well, it was kill people. And they made sure that Jesus was dead, and they pulled him down off the cross. And Joseph of Arimathea, when he said, I'll give him my tomb, and they went to get the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea never said, oh, wow, look at that, he's still breathing, or whatever. He was dead. And so people came in, and they brought spices, and they began to prepare his body until they could no longer do so under the Jewish law, and then they had to leave. There was no hint that Jesus was not anything but dead. And so Ignatius makes that point. And so when you see in the extra-biblical record and the biblical record that this Jesus, known as the Christ, rose from the dead, you can be assured that he was not simply faking it. Very early on, we find the church defending the physical death and bodily resurrection of Jesus. This was not a doctrine of the church that developed, say, 100 years down the line. This was a doctrine that developed within 3 years or 1 year or immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find people proclaiming that Jesus had raised from the dead. An early creed or statement of faith is found in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8 was written by the Apostle Paul between 8 and 20 years after the death of Jesus. The significance of that is this, that the early church codified what they believed very, very early on. And if you're a student of ancient literature, of ancient religion, you know, or of mythology and so forth, you'll know that myths develop over a long period of time. There are no cases where mythology develops either concurrent with the life of the mythological figure or shortly thereafter. It takes a long time for people to dream this stuff up. And stuff begins to, legend begins to grow around their name. What we see in the case of Jesus of Nazareth is that immediately the church begins to codify their faith that this Jesus died and rose again. The creed states that Jesus was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Most critical historians agree that documents take more than 20 years to become corrupted by mythological development. That is, that what we have in the manuscripts of the New Testament cannot possibly fit the model of mythological corruption. We know that, for instance, the Rylands fragment in manuscript studies, we have all of these ancient pieces of documents. This one, called the Rylands fragment, is our oldest New Testament fragment from John 18. It's dated from 90 AD to 120. You can't be exact, but somewhere in that period. We know that John, we're not sure about when he wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation and the epistles of John, but they were somewhere late in the first century. And so the Rylands fragment could be just one copy away from the original. All of the books of the New Testament were completed before the end of the first century, and we have manuscript evidence that dates to a few years from the originals. And I don't think I have this in my notes. Like I said, there's so many things that you leave out. But if we demanded the same level of manuscript proof for the ancient Greek historians, you can name virtually the philosophy, the works of Plato, Socrates, etc. If you demanded the same level of proof that we demand for New Testament documents, we would have no history of the Greeks. You realize that some of the manuscripts for some of the great poems that we recite today as being from one great figure or another, some of the manuscripts are over 900 years from the original. The New Testament, folks, is talking about original, about documents that are maybe one copy from the original. Less than 20 years. Now, I don't know whether you grasp all of that or not, and sometimes, you know, you hear some guy like me talking and your eyes kind of go, "Ooh, brother." I hope you can just grasp a little bit. Here's what I want you to understand. Your faith is not a faith in fairy tales. It's not a maybe kind of a faith in a made-up myth. It is as provable as any other of the great documents of history. Several witnesses reported appearances of Christ after the resurrection. These reports are recorded in the Gospels and the Apostle Paul's letters and other letters of the New Testament. And the accounts are dated from somewhere around 25 to 60 years after the death of Christ. If Jesus did not exist, or if the information within these documents was false or corrupt, those who knew Jesus, either friend or enemy, would have objected to the misinformation. I think it's interesting that many of the arguments neglect to remember that there were enemies of Jesus alive at the time that this information was circulating. The church began to immediately proclaim that Jesus is alive. Well, if there were a problem with that and his enemies said, no, he's really dead, then all they had to do was go to the tomb and get his body. Nobody on any level of historical research suggests that they did that, nor that they could. There is a question there that has to be answered. The tomb was empty, folks. Using the best scholarship, using the normal means of historical investigation, we say, the tomb was empty. And then the explanation. People have all kinds of explanations, and we'll get to a couple of them. But they all fail to deal with the issues of those who were opposed at the time, had every ability to counter those arguments. 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Well, I was about to go to law school before my mother prayed me into seminary. And so, if I were a lawyer and I were looking for a way to prosecute my case, wouldn't it be wonderful if I had more than circumstantial evidence? What is one thing that every prosecutor looks for? He looks for eyewitnesses who will come take the stand and will in front of God and everybody say, I saw so-and-so on such and such a night at such and such a time. Well, that's what Peter says. That's what we did. And let me point something else out to you. Peter was alive when the opposition was alive. In other words, they could have cross-examined Peter and proved him to be a liar just by presenting the body or any number of ways that they could have said Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They didn't do it. I submit to you they didn't do it because they couldn't do it. Because Jesus Christ is as no other man has ever been. He is the Son of God. And He was raised from the dead. Evidence suggests, or let me go back, if Jesus died, His followers invented a plan to deceive the entire world. After Jesus died, there's the other objection, that His followers made it all up. And so they invented this thing that deceived the entire world. Jesus' followers convinced people to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the Scripture, and Son of God who rose from the dead. This was all a made-up job. Well, people will not knowingly die for a lie. That, for me, is one of the biggest proofs that the idea that they made it all up is not true. If I sat around in my living room one morning or one in the kitchen with a couple of my buddies and said, hey, let's make up a false religion. We'll have this guy and he'll die and come back to life and he'll be like a great moral teacher and all that kind of stuff. And you'll add a little more in there. You know, he promises eternal life. We could go on with this. And then the Roman soldiers show up with real sharp swords. And they put it to your throat. And they say, are you telling the truth or are you lying? What am I going to say? No, I think I'd just as soon be a martyr for a cause I know is a big lie. That doesn't make any sense to me. The idea that they would make something up when in fact they knew it was a lie. I've never known people to die knowingly for a lie. And that's what we're saying. We're not saying that they would die unknowingly, that they didn't know it was a lie. They had to know it was a lie. The disciples were not fearless liars who wanted to fool the world. After the crucifixion, the disciples fled in fear for their lives. And we find Peter was one who denied Jesus. Remember? He denied him and said, I don't have anything to do with that guy. And the others pretty much all deserted him. And then after the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, their lives were transformed. There was a change that took place. They left their former jobs and they entered a life of telling others about Jesus. They became evangelists for him. They endured hunger, persecution, abandonment, imprisonment, suffering, torture, and death for a lie. We have tradition tells us that all of the apostles except John were martyred for their faith. And then Lee Strobel, whom we saw this morning, makes the point, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. All of Jesus' followers doubted the resurrection until Jesus physically appeared to them. And then they believed. The women at the empty tomb were afraid and thought someone had stolen the body. And once Jesus appeared, the women worshiped him and shared the news with the disciples. But the disciples didn't even believe at that point. They didn't believe the women's report of the empty tomb until Jesus appeared to them. In other words, it had to be proven to them. They were not susceptible to this whole business of a lie. The facts had to be proven to them. In fact, if you remember Thomas in John 20, Thomas did not believe. He wasn't there the original first time Jesus came. And the disciples said to him later when he got back from the fish market, Thomas! I don't know if he was at the fish market, but that's kind of a Walker add-in. So, Thomas, Jesus is alive. He appeared to us. And Thomas goes, yeah, right. I don't believe that. I don't think so. And then wait a minute, he's surrounded with guys that he knows. They're close friends. And Thomas is saying, I can't accept that. You feel like that? Many people do. I can't accept that. I know it's just too hard. It blows my mind. Jesus rose from the dead. How does that work? Thomas says, I'm with you. I don't think it works. And then Jesus shows up. And Thomas is kind of like, what? And Jesus said, Thomas, I hear you don't believe. Take your hand and put it here on my side where they took the sword and rammed it into my side. And take your finger and put it into the indentation in my hand where the nails broke through my hand. And Thomas called out and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, blessed are you. You have seen and believed. Did you get that? You have seen and believed. There's no faith involved really there when you look, right? I mean, I'm looking at it. He's alive. Here he is. I don't have to take it by faith. But Jesus said something else. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. When I first read that and I realized, hey, Jesus is talking about me. I haven't seen. I didn't see Jesus physically like Thomas did, but Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have faith in their heart and they believe. The disciples didn't believe the report from the women at the empty tomb. Thomas didn't believe. And once he did see Jesus, he believed. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus. He was embarrassed when Jesus preached in Nazareth. In Matthew 13, we're told that the whole family of Jesus, basically, his brothers and sisters, did not believe in him. I have three sisters. We were close. But I kind of get what where they're coming from. Look, I know Jesus. He's together. Half-brother, if you will. But there's a kind of a, between, among siblings, there is a, we used to always work with our kids to be glad when their brother or sister, like, won an award. Because they would win the award and then other ones say, well, I can win an award too. So what? Right? And so we say, look, rejoice with your brother or sister. Learn to be glad when they get something, when something special happens in their life. And so I can kind of go along and I can see what's happening with James and with his siblings as they say, we know him. It was hard for them to accept. So James was a skeptic. He was not a believer. He probably doubted the resurrection because he did not believe. But here's what we find out. After encountering the risen Lord, we see in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul mentions it, James becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church. James writes the epistle of James in your New Testament. He becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and calls him his Lord. That's his brother he's talking about, his half-brother with whom he grew up. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian, James was eventually stoned to death because of his faith in the risen Christ. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was strongly opposed to Christians, followers of Christ. Saul opposed this new movement so much that he persecuted believers and he assisted in the execution of early Christians. When the risen Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul was completely transformed. His life did a complete change. Saul was also known as Paul, and he became one of the greatest followers of Christ. He wrote about half the New Testament, interpreting the teaching of Jesus into daily theology. Throughout his lifetime, Paul was continuously persecuted. He was imprisoned for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. This doesn't sound like a group who decided they would invent a story, deceive the world, and then die defending their hoax. So evidence suggests that the deception is highly unlikely. And then finally, for proofs, There's this objection that the New Testament is just not reliable. The New Testament, it is said, is not historical, and the information found in it is unreliable. The Bible has been translated too many times to trust its reliability. I've heard that. You know, well, everybody's throwing in their 2 cents worth, and you don't have anything that you can really trust. Of course, I always ask them, where you got your Bible degree? You know, mostly they don't have one, so. Archaeology and history, in fact, support the Bible's reliability. Luke is a physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts, and he was proved to be an accurate historian. Theologian Norm Geisler, Norm's still teaching, actually, down at Westminster Seminary in Murrieta, California, examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, finding not one single mistake. Sir William Ramsay says this, Luke's historical accuracy, supported by archaeological evidence, provides credibility to his depiction of Jesus Christ and the accuracy of his writings. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. The book of Luke is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. If Luke was so particular, and I could share with you archaeological discoveries that have proven Luke to be true, even when up until that time all of scholarship was saying, oh, he must have made a mistake, and then they found the evidence in the archaeological record that says, well, he didn't make a mistake. He was very careful, and he was careful, it was very particular about the minor details than the details about Christ. He would have been even more particular. The Bible we have today is remarkably true to the original writings. Of the 1,000 copies made by hand before AD 1500, more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament still exist today. And the text of the Bible has over 20,000 more reliable manuscripts than the writings of Plato and Aristotle. In addition, recently the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 confirmed the reliability of the Old Testament. This was an ancient document. It had been buried for a really long time, and it was discovered in 1947, and when we finally got in and looked at it, and by the way, it's all online now, we found out that it's exactly the same as what we have in the text that we use for the Old Testament today. The Bible, my friends, is a reliable document, and the evidence overwhelmingly supports the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I also would mention to you in closing in this area of the proofs, there are several, and you could write these down and look them up, but Titus Flavius Josephus, who is a historian from AD 37 to 100, mentions Jesus, his crucifixion, his life. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian, AD 55 to 120. I mentioned the Jewish Talmud. Lucian, AD 120 to 180. And there was another Julius Africanus was another Roman historian, AD 160 to 240. The second demonstration of God's power, and we'll go quickly now through these three. I wanted to kind of concentrate on those proofs because, again, kind of preaching to myself. Those are the kinds of things that just I realize that God actually graciously provides proof of His Word. But number two is the power to change lives. To be changed. The disciples, and we alluded to this a little bit, the disciples in the early church, they witnessed persecution, the witness of persecuted believers today. People who have evidently moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we see examples in their lives. We have examples of God's redeeming power in the lives of these early disciples and in the lives of people today. Right this very moment, there are people around the world that we can look to who are standing firm in their faith in Christ, even in the midst of terrible persecution. Maybe you can think, we looked at James and we looked at Paul, and we can just skip quickly through those slides because we've already seen them. But those are two examples of changed lives. But maybe you can think of somebody that you know who's a testimony of a changed life, who has encountered Christ and their life has been completely turned around. My father was one. I grew up in a home where my dad was a good old boy. Southern family, and church was for mama and the kids. So once in a while, he would go, but my mother prayed for him for 40 years. I would say this, that if you don't want the hounds of heaven on your tail, you don't want my mother praying for you. She's gone on to be with the Lord, but I have this sense, she's still praying, you know? She prayed for my father for 40 years, and one day, my dad was changed. And I'll tell you something, I can't explain it. Only way I can explain it is that he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He came to a point in his life where he said, yes, I believe, I surrender. Now, my dad was still the good old boy, okay? I mean, God doesn't say, well, now you're going to be, I'm going to come, I'm going to save you, and you're going to suddenly become a goody two-shoes. That's not the way God works. He takes you who you are, where you are. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and He begins to work with the material He's got. But I could tell there was a difference in my dad. My dad led us. Now, we had all the kids had left the house by this time. But we'd come home for Thanksgiving and Christmas and all that sort of thing. And Daddy would lead us in prayer. My dad, are you kidding me? Something must have been wrong, right? He had the Bible open on the next to his easy chair, you know. He liked that roll back chair where he could watch Gunsmoke and read his Bible, you know. That's a miracle. That's a changed life that I look to. Do you have somebody that you can think of that God changed their life? I hope you do. And if you don't, maybe you'll be that person. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead can and does change people's lives. They live new, changed lives. They experience new life. They are changed from the inside out. When you come to Christ, you start a relationship with the God who is there. He changes you from the inside out. Then the third demonstration of power. It's the power to live today. The power to raise Jesus from the dead, physically raise His body from the dead, is at work in you to change your life, to bring you into a relationship with Himself. And then thirdly, the power to live day by day. And that's where a lot of us are, right? We're going, I don't think I can change. You don't know me. I got this the stuff in my life, okay? I can't do anything about it. It's who I am and all this sort of thing. I understand that. Better than that, it doesn't really matter whether I understand it or not, right? God understands that. God knows where you are. And He's not waiting for you to clean up your act. He's waiting for you to get in with Him where He can work with you to change your life. The power of God is real to work with you, to help you day by day, moment by moment, live a life for Him. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead not only will change you, it will continue to work in you and empower you daily. You may say, I can't change. You may think, I can't sustain the change that God, if God were to change my life, I couldn't keep it up. And I know, nobody can. Not you, not me, nobody. The saintliest, I don't know if that's a word, but anyway, the saintliest person who ever lived could not sustain their life in Christ by their own effort. The Scriptures teach us that very clearly. In fact, Ephesians 2:8 is a great verse. Here's what it says. Paul's writing to this group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. For by grace you've been saved. Grace is that free gift that you get, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. That kind of takes you out of the picture, but the next part of this verse completely takes you out of the picture. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, you know, I mean, you can't say enough special prayers or do enough special religious things in order to make God say, well, you're close, you know. You're close, but not quite. I'll need a few more of those special prayers or special deeds. The Bible says you don't do anything. You don't do anything. You just believe Him. And when you believe Him, God says, I see you. I see your heart. And you begin a relationship with Him. Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations, folks. Christianity is a relationship and a fellowship with the living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose that Easter morning. That's who you have a relationship with. And then another verse I want you to look at. Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Paul's writing to the church now at Galatia. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, which one was it? And the right answer is by faith. They know that answer. And so then he goes on and he says, well, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That is, by the power of your own humanity? Are you by the power of your will? Are you so foolish? That's Paul's words. He says to the Galatians, you began this relationship by faith. A dynamic, faith-filled relationship. You're going to continue it by faith, not by you trying to be good and trying to do good deeds and so forth. So we begin our changed life through the power of the triune God, and we live our changed lives through the power of the triune God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate the power of God to change lives. And that power also is the source of incredible hope. In a world that is dying for hope, Christ offers that hope. I trust that you've grabbed hold of the grace of God, the gift of God to change your life. If not, God has done everything He can do, and now it's up to you. The power of God raised Jesus Christ. He changes lives, and He empowers daily living, so that we who are in Christ cry out with joy, He lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Word of God would penetrate our hearts. Lord, we may not be Einstein, but we can understand when You're speaking to our heart. Sometimes we feel the still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking quietly to us. I pray that each one of us, wherever we are in life, would think about these things, Lord. And that we would, as you call us, as you move us toward a relationship with You, we'd not resist, but that we would move closer to you and closer to that wonderful life to be lived in Christ by the power of the resurrected Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.